Mark chapter 11. And when they came nigh to Jerusalem, unto Bethpage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, he sendeth forth two of his disciples, and saith unto them, Go your way into the village over against you, and as soon as ye be entered into it, ye shall find a colt tied, whereon never a man sat. Loose him, and bring him. And if any man say unto you, Why do ye this? Say ye that the Lord hath need of him, and straightway he will send him hither. And they went their way, and found the colt tied by the door without, in a place where two ways meet. And they loose him. And certain of them that stood there said unto them, What do ye, loosing the colt? And they said unto them, Even as Jesus had commanded, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus, and cast their garments on him, and he sat upon him. And many spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches off the trees, and strawed them in the way. And they that went before, and they that followed, cried, saying, Hosanna! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Because of the differences in the accounts, it is very likely that his entry into Jerusalem occurred on several occasions. Because he would go in, and then he would go out, and then he would come back in, and he might have come back in with just as much fanfare the next time as the first. The cry of Hosanna is quoting from Psalm 118. The people are really getting stirred up. You know, as we had looked at earlier in the gospel, people weren't saying that Jesus was the Messiah. It's the sort of thing you kind of don't dare say. Verse 25 of Psalm 118. Verse 25 says, Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Save now is Hosanna. That's what they're saying. Save now. When they say Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. That means save now, save now. They want the Messiah to take up his messianic role and to deliver the Jewish people from the Roman domination and to give them their proper place as they see it as head of all the nations. But even in the Psalm 118, you look at verse 22. We'll start with verse 21. I will praise thee for thou hast heard me. Thou art my salvation. Well, and art become my salvation. Verse 22 says, The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Right there is a prophecy of Christ's rejection, according to the apostles. He is the stone which the builders rejected, so to speak, meaning those who were in charge of the building. They rejected him, the leaders and the elders of the people, and the people themselves, ultimately. They all lifting up the cry, Save now! They want him to fulfill the prophecies concerning Messiah. But the ones people most often have in mind, or at least especially at that time they had in mind, were the ones there his dominion would be set up from sea to sea, and that he would rebuke the heathen and bring about a lot of changes in the earth. And Jesus did indeed come to bring changes. But his sacrifice would bring about changes in the heart, not in earthly governments. Though earthly governments have changed, right, and the corrupted church itself became a form of a government. But that is not the work of God for salvation. That is not the work of God in the messianic aspect of save now. What he would do for man. You know, a lot of things are the Lord's doing, such as the stone which the builders rejected. That's the Lord's doing. And when men corrupt the word of God, the Lord is also in that. And then he allows it. In fact, he helps it. As it says in 2 Thessalonians, you know, because they receive not the love of the truth, he gives them a strong delusion. They don't love the truth, so he gives them a strong delusion. Why? Well, you might hate the truth, but knowing the truth, you may alter your behavior, right? As Jesus said, if the good men of the house knew at what hour the thief would come, he would not suffer his house to be broken up. If you have knowledge that at midnight someone's going to try to break into your home, you make preparations, don't you? Or you ought to make sure your house doesn't get broken up. Well, but does that knowledge please you? Knowing that the thief will be there? No, because you know it's against you. And so you would take precautions. And so, as it is written of the princes of Jesus' day, that if they had known what they were doing, they wouldn't have done it. If they had known they were rejecting the headstone on the corner, even though they did not love the teachings of Christ, and they did not love Christ at all, for their own safety's sake, they would not have crucified him. And so God makes sure they do what they need to do, what they want to do, by suffering them to be deluded. So it is with the enemies of God. 1 Corinthians says, you know, that we speak the wisdom of God, which God hath hidden in a mystery. The hidden wisdom, which none of the princes of this world knew, because if they knew it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. In this, these few verses here, we see, you know, the Lord's knowledge and foreknowledge. And this, you see the destiny written all over this passage of how the animal is there, and he tells them, say this, and they won't give you any problems. The Lord hath need of him. Oh, okay. What more can you say about it? We see things set up. Everything set up. Everything ready. Everything in its place. And man doesn't like the way God runs things, does he? Man is not pleased. But it is not run for man's pleasure. It is run to accomplish God's purposes. And things that we do not understand happen because of those purposes. And man, in his ignorance, says God isn't fair. When, of course, the truth is always that God is more than fair. Because none of us deserve to even live. And therefore, he is gracious to all of us. Even to the wicked, God is gracious. I mean, he doesn't give them eternal life. Why does he have to do that? But they have their life now, however short or long that may be. But whatever life you have, if it's 5 minutes or 50 years, it's more than we deserve. Because we cannot say we deserve a moment. Verse 11, and Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple. And when he had looked round about upon all things, and now the eventide was come, he went out unto Bethany with the 12. And on the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing the fig tree afar off having leaves, he came, if haply he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. And Jesus answered and said unto it, no man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And his disciples heard it. And they come to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrow the tables of the money changers, and the seats of them that sold doves, and would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. And he taught, saying unto them, is it not written, my house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer? But ye have made it a den of thieves. And the scribes and chief priests heard it, and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people was astonished at his doctrine. And when even was come, he went out of the city. And in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, calling to remembrance, saith unto him, Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursed is withered away. So Jesus goes into Jerusalem, and he goes to the temple, and he looks at everything. Looks at the whole scene. And evening comes, he goes to Bethany. The next day they come from Bethany, he's hungry, and he sees a fig tree, and he goes up to it, just if happily he might find some fruit. Now it's funny, because, right, he knew where the colt was. Did he know whether or not there was any fruit on the fig tree? Again, God does things that appear ignorant for our sake. Just like when he says, Adam, where are you? Or just like when he says, Cain, what happened to your brother Abel? As if God didn't know. He even said he knew. Your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. He knew. And that, again, that's another thing said for the benefit of man. Because God knows all. It's the idea of God. That he knows everything. And that the world is under his power. And at the same time, subject to other powers that he put it in subjection to. And that's why people talk about the devil and Satan and being the prince of this world. Because God, as Lord over the earth, has delegated the authority of much of the earth to the devil. Who does what the devil does. And though his nature is contrary to that of God, yet it is God's will that he do what he does. For the ultimate purposes of God, which are bringing many sons to glory. The issue of the fig tree in this passage is very simply an analogy of what he's seeing in the temple. And what he's seeing of Israel, of the Jews. No fruit. It's not the time to expect fruit. But he looks for fruit anyways. Same thing with Israel. It was not time that they should receive the Messiah. But he looks that they might receive him anyways. If they had received Christ, he would have done for them all that was promised. And if the fig tree had fruit on it, he wouldn't have cursed it. And the thing is, Israel is also under a curse. The nation of the Jews is cursed. It doesn't mean man ought to do evil to them. Remember, Cain was also under a curse, and I'm not drawing any comparison as those who say that the Jews are the children of the devil and Cain, so on and so forth. But Cain was under a curse. And what did God say about him? Whoever kills him will be punished sevenfold. And like I said, I only used recourse to Cain because of he was another example of a cursed individual. And when he cursed it, what did he say? No man eat fruit on you hereafter forever. And that is really the curse of them. But the Jews have never bared fruit to God in all the time since the time of Christ. As far as a nation, there was no fruit that they could bring to God. No man get fruit out of you forever. He came to them looking for fruit. There's a lot of analogies in the Old Testament. You think of like Isaiah 5. You know, he planted a vine and he looked that it would bring forth grapes. And it brought forth wild grapes. And Israel is his pleasant plant. You know, he planted Israel as a pleasant plant to bring him forth good fruits. And they didn't bring him forth good fruits. And this is the final casting away of that system. And you know, and the Jews, I know of course, if they were to hear this, they'd be extremely offended at all my words. But I tell you, you know, you talk about the suffering of your nation. What about the suffering of my nation? What about the suffering of our nations, the nations of the Gentiles, who suffered long without God and alone in the world, in ignorance, without revelation, with any hope that God left them in darkness? And you had the light, and you've had it so long. And the fruitless system of a nation called of God has been cast away. They have a great sense of their own identity. And God has blessed their nation. But as Paul said, it was chiefly in that the oracles of God were committed unto them. But the gospel has not been committed to that nation. Except for the Jews who receive the gospel and to whom it has been committed. Of course, because remember, everyone in the New Testament and all these gospels, all the disciples of Jesus, of course, are Jews. I'm just saying, but the nation. Should I think of myself as special because I'm from some particular nation? Do you know what happened? That whole mentality is what led to Nazism, which a portion of my family was certainly involved on nearly every side of the conflict. It's that national pride and that sense of we're the best and so on and so forth of a nation, as if by being born in a particular group of people, you are better, more suitable. You mistake even the reasons God chose anybody to begin with. He chose Israel not because they were greater than any other nation or that they were better people. Because he was merciful on them. Because he made a promise to Abraham. That's why he chose them. And so also the Gentiles and people who believe in Christ, they ought not get this same mentality of we are a nation chosen of God. Our children are automatically blessed of God. We stand by the grace of God. We stand by His grace, all that keeps us from being like the rest of the heathen. So don't be foolish. Don't boast against the branches, as Paul said. Don't boast up against the branches. We are like a wild fig tree grafted in with a domestic fig tree. And don't boast against the original branches that were cut off that you may be brought in, because you could be cut off and they be brought back in. They'll come in very easily. And so Jews fit very easily into the Christian mold. But this was the thing of their time. This is what God ordained. God ordained Israel to reject the Messiah. And even though they loved not the truth, if they had known the truth, they would not have done it. That's why He hides the wisdom from them. And He looks at the temple. He goes in there and He throws out the people that buy and sell in the temple. There's all kinds of commerce going on. It's just like when you walk into a church, you know, you see bookshop, coffee shop, all kinds of little doodads, Christian gadgetry, and knickknacks. You know, they got them for sale. In many of these modern, you know, new type churches that are basically like a, I don't know what you would call it. It's like they got a cafe, they got this, they got that. You know, it's all meant to appeal to us on carnal levels. What a nice place to just be. What's wrong with that? I mean, Jesus throwing over all this stuff. This is stuff that's approved. This isn't considered controversial. Look it. You come into the temple, you've got heathenish money. You've got coins with Caesar's image on it. You need to change those coins for holy coins. Because how can you give coins to the temple if they are in Roman denominations? That's why they had money changers. You've got Roman coins, we'll give you Jewish coins. And you can, you know, temple shekels. You can donate that way. And you've come a long way. And you couldn't bring your own animal for sacrifice. Well, we have animals for sacrifice here. You can purchase. What's wrong? They justified it in their minds. They said, well, when a man leaves, I mean, he could sell his ox that he's going to sacrifice. And then he could just take the money with him and then buy another one. It's the simplest economic transaction. And while I think that would be somewhat technically allowable, it probably was all technically allowable, but they were doing it all right in the temple. It's not like they went down to the cattle market. No. It was for you walk into the temple with nothing and pick up a sacrifice, change your money, you know. If this was a Christian temple, there'd be testaments and all kinds of other little, bookmarks and doodads and doohickeys and all this junk making merchandise of you. In the temple, they're making merchandise. They're making it a den of thieves. This is a composite quotation from, My house should be called a house of all nations, a house of prayer. That's Isaiah 56, verse 7. The sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Lord to serve Him and to love the name of the Lord, to be His servants, every one that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it and taketh hold of My covenant. Even them will I bring to My holy mountain and make them joyful in My house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon Mine altar, for Mine house shall be called and house of prayer for all people. Even in the Old Testament, God accepted people of other nations who would adhere to the covenant. The difference being is they had to become like the Jews. They had to follow the law, follow the covenant, under that covenant. Under the new covenant, made in the blood of Christ and not in the blood of animals, we come in without having to do the blood ordinances that the Jews followed, without having to do everything according to the way they did it, their holidays and all that. But we come in according to the New Testament teaching and the liberty that is in Christ. And I covered a lot of that. The details of that are covered in my studies through Romans, Colossians, Corinthians, Philippians, Ephesians, Galatians, Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, covered that. And the Den of Thieves references Jeremiah chapter 7, I believe it's verse 11, which says, "This house which is called by my name, is this house which is called by my name become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, even I have seen it, saith the Lord." And what he says is, will you steal, in verse 9 he had said, will you steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you know not, and come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations? We don't want to have that kind of fatalism. It's all, we are delivered to do these abominations. It's just the will of God. We're sinners and that's just the way it is. And we are come to serve God and we come to serve sin. We do both at the same time because that's how we're delivered. To have in the one man two contradictory natures operating at the same time. The house of God cannot be a house of prayer and a house of thieves. A man of God cannot be a man of God and a thief. A man of God cannot be a man of God and a man of sin. You cannot serve God in mammon. You cannot serve righteousness in sin. We cannot have bitter and sweet water flowing out of the same fountain. Oh, it can be for a time. But the water is bitter. Well, it's not as bitter as pure bitter, true. But even so, a little poison over a long time still proved deadly. And of course, in all these things he's saying, he's being critical of the established religious order. The scribes and chief priests, how can we destroy him? How can we put a stop to this? This can't be done. You know, and to me, it's the things done in church today are the same things. It's just the whole thing is a bunch of robbery. They feed not the flock of God, and then they rob him blind. They rob him and they take money for not performing duties that they ought to have performed. They don't instruct the people of God in God's faith and the trust required. And by that I mean that they trust in the things they ought to trust in for their salvation. That is, specifically, that Christ would deliver them from their sins and their iniquities. That their iniquities and sins would be no more. It's really not emphasized very much. It's emphasized in the New Testament, I'll tell you that. It's not emphasized in church. In church, they emphasize, I sin, you sin, we all sin. You're going to sin. Don't get your expectations too high because you're going to be disappointed. And more devilish words have never been spoken. Because in spite of any disappointment or setback, we should never give up. We should never stop pursuing righteousness. Because God has promised it. God has promised it. Just because, you know, the children of Israel set off on a journey for the promised land, and they didn't reach the promised land on the first day, should they have stopped their journey there? And said, we'll never reach the promised land because we didn't reach it today. And people were astonished at his doctrine because he was really speaking against things that were accepted. And they're like, wow, this is all evil, you're saying? This is not okay? Is that what you're saying? The chief priests and scribes looking at, you know, how the people had received him. Hosanna, Hosanna, people following him. And then he comes into the temple and starts throwing people out. He won't let anyone carry anything around. All the commerce, all the coming and going, he put a stop to. And then people are listening to him, and he's like, oh, this can't go on. So then they go out of the city, and of course, then the fig tree is dried up. And Peter says, look at the fig tree that you cursed. It's withered away. What does Jesus say? Verse 22. And Jesus answering saith unto them, have faith in God. For verily I say to you, that whatsoever you shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Therefore I say unto you, what things soever ye desire, when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them. Verse 25, and when you stand praying, forgive, if you have aught against any, that your Father also which is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. And if you do not forgive, neither will your Father which is in heaven forgive you your trespasses. And I've heard people who say, oh, according to the gospel in the New Testament, that's not true. See, God forgives us for Christ's sake, not because we forgive others. You think that through a wicked and unrepentant heart, you're going to hold unforgiveness against someone and then God's going to forgive you anyways. It's not so much a question of we forgive to be forgiven, but a question of we must forgive as we have been forgiven. So don't pray with unforgiveness in your heart thinking you're going to receive anything from God. Don't think it, because you're not going to receive anything. Look at this issue of the fig tree. You know, he cursed it, and they're like, wow, it withered away. Happened just like you said. So also the nation of Israel would be destroyed, just like he says. It's coming up. And they rejected him, and he rejected them from being a nation anymore before him. For nearly 2,000 years, it was so. And still, even though the nation's there, is there any fruit unto God? No. I tell you, no. So here's the famous, say to the mountain, be cast in the sea, and it'll be done. If you believe, whatever you believe, it'll happen. Again, and this is all in context. All in context with the Lord's knowledge and the will of God. The things you ask God for. As Jesus said recently in this book, but to sit on my right hand and my left, I can't give that to you. No matter what you believe. No matter what you think you deserve. I can't give it. It's not mine to give. Oh God, give me $1,000,000. God doesn't want to give you $1,000,000. And the thing is, maybe God doesn't want you to throw a mountain. Maybe he likes the mountain where it is. You have to have some knowledge that God wants you to do what you're saying you do, what you're praying for. Christ is operating under the presumption you're going to ask for something good or doing something prophetically like he did as a sign of the will of God and of what God is doing to Israel and what God is doing and what's happening in the gospel, what is being demonstrated. He cursed the fig tree because there was a purpose in it. It's a sign. A sign from God. And so, if I were to throw a mountain in the sea, it's not a Christian excavating corporation. He didn't tell us this so that we could become psychic construction company or something. That's not what it means. It doesn't mean just believe and you make it happen by your belief, by virtue of your belief. No, it's that God honors the faith of those who believe in him. If you see a scripture and it says, the grace of God, which bringeth salvation, hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live righteously, soberly, and godly in this present world. If you read that and then you say to yourself, okay, God, I want to live godly in this present world. Pray, asking, believing, and you shall have it. Why? Because he said you'd have it. You could have it. It doesn't just say everyone gets it automatically. Obviously, these things must be sought after. As the Apostle Peter said in 2 Peter 1, wherefore give diligence to make your calling and election sure. You know what I think? I believe that if I'm diligent, my calling and election can be made sure. And that I can do the things Peter said, and I'll never fall. I'll never fail. That can be. There's nothing in the scripture that ever discourages me from that fact. And therefore, I ought to believe it with all my heart. The only things that discourage me are things within me or things that men say and doubts from outside. But from the scriptures, I get no doubt of what I should do. That's the thing. I don't know if I should tell the hill next to my house to be moved somewhere else. I don't know if God wants the hill to move. And I could sit there believing, but what am I believing? I'm believing in my own belief. You have to place your faith in something. That the mountain is going to move. that God wants to move the mountain, that the mountain ought to be moved, that there's some purpose, that you believe it, not because of your own, I believe it because it's my will, or I believe it because I say so. That's not what, that's not in the proper spirit in which this is being said. The spirit, any dope can go pick up the Bible and by the letter can make it into a ridiculous bunch of nonsense because they're going by the letter. The letter kills, but the spirit makes alive. The letter is important, but you've got to always take it in the proper spirit. And these things can only be judged by those who have the Spirit of God. That's why there's so much confusion out there, because so many men void of the Spirit are teaching God's Word, and they don't understand the proper spirit in which things are said. And they communicate amiss, and their people follow amiss, and it's a mess. But we can ask, do you believe? You know, I love people who believe. I love it, because I have such difficulty in faith. I do. It's hard for me to believe. But I know what I ought to believe. And what I tell you what, though I'm not good at believing, I'm excellent in understanding what belief is and what we ought to believe. And I tell you, we don't need to rise up and walk so much as we need to rise up and be upright in spirit. We need to rise up and be righteous according to God's righteousness. And the only way we're going to be able to accomplish that is through the promises of God, is by faith in the blood of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, for the freedom that He brings, taking away our guilt, turning us, that we would walk in a righteous way in this present world. There's nothing keeping us back from that except unbelief and ignorance. You don't need to move mountains. Just move your heart. And I tell you, if I had to be given a task, I would probably choose the mountain over the heart. Because a mountain is a mountain. It's not deceitful. It is what it is. But the human heart, who can tell it? Who can measure it? Who can fathom the foundations of it? Who can tell where it goes, what it's doing? If I had to move a heart without God, I'd rather move the mountain. But if I have God's will, we can move anything. Anything. That's why you use a mountain. Something huge. I'll never get over drugs and alcohol. Believe. You can. And they say, but I have believed for so long. And it's like, well, what? So now you're going to give up. Well, then your faith was of none effect, because you got to go from faith to faith. You can't believe one day and then not believe the next. We got to keep on believing. Persist. Be diligent. You know, we want to use speed and we want to be steadfast. But I'm not steadfast. Well, then pray to be steadfast. All these things we got to pray for. I tell you what. I go through the same things every other person goes through. And I probably have done worse in my time at everything than anyone else I know. But it's that I may have understanding and compassion on others who have hard times overcoming sin. Because it wasn't easy for me. I look at all those people who overcome it easily, and they're the moral pillars of society, and I look at them and I have a degree of admiration. But on the other hand, I don't think they have a lot of compassion for people who aren't able to just pull themselves up by their bootstraps. Because that's how they think of righteousness. You just gotta do what's right, you know? You know what's right? Well, do it. It's easy enough for you to say. I, by the power of God, escape unrighteousness. My own power was never enough. But whatever power God gives me, that I will use. Sometimes it's a question of recognizing what is in us. And also not making this too much of a distinction between what God does and what we do. Because everything that God does in us, we do it. You know, His works are our works in us. His work in us is our works. Not that we stand according to our own righteousness, because our own righteousness would be our righteousness without God, meaning it would fall short of the glory of God and of what He deems righteous. We would always have spots. And that's even the most upright man in the earth is spotted. Altogether unprofitable. Altogether filthy in the sight of God. And the hard part about being like that is that you think you're pretty good, so you don't feel like you need anything more. So you're not believing in promises for, you know, absolute escape from sin. You're not looking for that. Because you don't need a physician. You feel, I'm pretty whole. And it's funny because sometimes those who seem to be most righteous, you know, the last shall be first and the first shall be last. They're going to come in thinking they're pretty good and they believe in Jesus. And then God's going to say, well, where did these spots come from? Because they never really sought God that they should fully put on Christ. They were sufficient to themselves to begin with. They were satisfied. They didn't hunger and thirst after righteousness. Think about that. If you're a pretty decent person, what do you don't think like, I'm horrible. I need righteousness. You don't hunger and thirst after it. You're like, I'm pretty full. I'm all right. Pretty good. Right? I'm good. I mean, I'm no saint. But hey, you know what? I don't do this. I don't do that. Like that young ruler. I don't think Mark called him that, but the young man who was very wealthy. I've kept all the commandments from my youth. Verse 27. And they come again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, there come to him the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, and say unto him, by what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority to do these things? And Jesus answered and said unto them, I will also ask of you one question, and answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? Answer me. And they reasoned with themselves, saying, if we shall say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But if we shall say of men, they fear the people. For all men counted John, that he was a prophet indeed. And they answered and said unto Jesus, we cannot tell. And Jesus answering said unto them, neither do I tell you by what authority I do these things. They revealed the wickedness of their heart in their reasoning. Because when they asked him the question, they were also reasoning that whatever he answers will have him. If he says his authority comes from heaven, we'll have one response. If he says his authority comes from men, we'll have another response. We'll have him no matter what he answers. And he presents the same kind of question back to them. A question to which no answer is going to be acceptable. Because you're going to get in trouble no matter what you say. And therefore, it's a trick question. It's a trap. People to this day love to pull this kind of junk on you, you know. And Jesus, what he does really is he gets at the subtext. What's hidden underneath is their wicked intent and the way they're questioning him. Sometimes you don't answer the question, but you question the questioner. You've got to assess what they're asking, why they're asking it, what are the hidden assumptions. As Jesus said to his disciples, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. We want to be smart. We want to be wise in the way we deal with these people. Because religious teachers, pastors, rabbis, whatever, they all are accustomed to handling questions, to dealing with things, and to putting people back on their heels. Many of them are, at least. I mean, I'm sure there's some that are kind of cowardly and don't want to rock the boat and just try to avoid everything. I mean, there's all different kinds of people. But a lot of times, people who are steeped in these things, they're intelligent people. They have clever schemes, clever questions, things that are meant to trip you up and stumble. Don't stumble and trip up, but don't be dismayed at their words. Look to God. He will give you a mouth and wisdom, as Jesus says in another place, that even the gainsayers will not be able to resist. It's from Luke, and we're coming up on Luke in just another week. So the questions asked by the enemies of God, handle carefully. You know, recognizing what you're dealing with. You're handling poison. You're playing with fire. So keep your cool. Think. Act accordingly.